you in prayer before your throne of grace, seeking your Holy Spirit's power and wisdom in opening the Word to us. Fill us with knowledge of the truth, conviction of your comforting providence, and preservation of your people. We are so thankful that your Word goes out with your Spirit's power, and that it does accomplish the work that you send it to do, even to call us out of darkness. And you've given us faith in Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. What a wonderful word of comfort you've brought to us in Jesus. A powerful word of truth, a truth for all things, a truth for all ages, a truth for all places. A truth that transcends languages and borders and geography. A truth that is transforming of the inner man into new life. Raise us up in Jesus Christ as people of God, children of the promise. And help us in every way to live by it and abide by what you say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 2, page 448 in our church Bibles. We're looking at Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're catching up a little bit to where our boys and girls are in their lessons in the Catechism. I'm going to read Psalm 2 first as a background, and a portion of this psalm is quoted in the text we're going to look at in Acts chapter 4. But this will give us the broader context of the whole psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then let's turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 23. So a bit of a background going back to chapter 3 of Acts. You remember the lame beggar who is healed. Silver and gold I do not have, but that which I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Peter says to the blind beggar or lame beggar, and he's healed. Then they go and preach, and they're brought before the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, because of their preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And after some interrogation, they are released, and that brings us to the text for our consideration. Starting at verse 23, Acts 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 17 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. And we're going to read the two questions and answers responsively. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And question 28, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word or the title sovereign in this text means a ruler of unchallengeable power. You keep that in mind as we go through this text and through this sermon. A ruler of unchallengeable power. The Greek word is despotes, from which we get our English despot. And when we use that word, it's usually to describe some kind of a tyrant in world history. Some kind of a ruler who does really bad things to people because he can. Who's evil and exercises power and probably has military strength behind what he's doing. And is usually oppressive. That's usually the way we use that word, despot. But of course, that's not a word that would describe God in that sense. Because there's no evil in God. He can rule with unchallengeable power in perfect righteousness, because He is perfectly righteous. In perfect goodness, because God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. So when He rules with unchallengeable power, those who are under that rule are blessed, are well provided for and kept and protected, and can rejoice, even as Peter and John and the other disciples and the other Christians gathered there, rejoice as they pray to our sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's a king, a ruler of unchallengeable power. Peter and John have just been released by the Jewish council. They were charged for boldly preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. It all got started when Peter healed the lame beggar in chapter 3. And the Jews were upset because he had healed, not because he had healed, but because he had healed in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what bothered them. And now the preaching also in the same name. As Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why must the gospel be preached in the name of Jesus Christ? Why was the lame beggar healed in the name of Jesus Christ? Because there's no other name. His name means salvation, Savior. Jesus is the Christ, the one who came to redeem his people. And he's accomplished it. And then verses 19 and 20 as well. Peter and John then answer the council, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And we know, boys and girls, what the disciples, these apostles, had seen and heard. They saw Jesus. They saw the risen Jesus. They heard him speak. They heard him teach. They witnessed his miracles and his healings throughout his entire ministry on earth. They've been followers of him. And they heard him proclaim the truth and the power of the kingdom of God. They witnessed his resurrection. He's risen. His power. And they witnessed his ascension. They were eyewitnesses to see the glory of Jesus Christ and as he ascended into heaven. And he poured out his Holy Spirit for this very purpose, that the gospel and the mercy of Jesus would continue to be spread throughout all the region. So then, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and there's no other name by which we may be saved, then whatever the threats and warnings and sanctions and prohibitions and attempts to silence the church or slow the gospel, whatever this council's trying to do to get in the way of Jesus' work and the kingdom, Peter and John are basically saying we must obey God and not man, which will be explicitly stated later. We must obey God and not man. If you think it's right that we should obey you and not God, you can judge that, they say to the council. But as for us, we're going to continue to do what we're doing because of what we have seen and what we have heard. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and the conviction that what they know of Jesus is the truth, and it's saving truth. It has to be spread. It must be spread. It must be proclaimed boldly. And works of mercy must attend to it so that people see that the risen Christ does bring healing by the power of his word and spirit. There is new life in Jesus Christ. New life from the deadness of sins and trespasses, but also new life in the body. All a foreshadowing to the hope and promise of our physical resurrection when Christ comes again. It's an all-encompassing truth, this message of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the edicts of man cannot overturn the decrees of God. He's sovereign. He is a ruler of unchallengeable power. In this passage, we see the Christian community coming together in action and they're praying. They appeal to God's sovereignty and they appeal to the truth that he is the maker of heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Undeniable truths from the Word of God. And in their prayer, they proclaim three things about God. First of all, he is the maker of heaven and earth in verse 24. Now, that's a very simple point and a simple confession, but it proves the claim of God being sovereign. He who made all things has power over all things. He who made all things has the wisdom and the ability to guide and direct all things to his plan and purpose, to the things that he has predestined to take place. And whatever his hand has planned to do will take place because he's the maker. You make something. You have power over that thing that you made. You made it for a purpose. You can use it for that purpose. That's in your control and ability to do. It's in your wisdom to do. You engineered it. You designed it. You planned it. You constructed it. You put it together. So you know all of its inner workings. It's the same thing with creation, including us. God made us. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. All creatures, us included. In 6 days, he made all things. And because of that, he knows all the intricate details of everything that's going on. He has not stepped back from creation, But he's very much actively involved in governing, in sustaining, and keeping. Okay? Just like answer 27 tells us. It's an almighty and ever-present power of God. That's what providence is. By which he upholds. Those are all active verbs that are happening. These are all things that are ongoing, in process. And then you have the list. And it's a wonderful list. It covers all aspects of life, doesn't it? The writers of our catechism understood God's providence very well. And they've summarized God's word for us here very well. All things. Because he is the maker of all things. So then we meditate upon this as God's faithful people. If God is the maker of heaven and earth and all things, then all things are subject to his will and his providence. And nothing is going to happen apart from his decree. God doesn't get surprised. He's not unaware of the things that are transpiring at this very moment. In fact, boys and girls, God is aware of all things that are happening at this very moment in all places in creation. The movements of comets, the places of the stars, the rotation of the earth, the winds that are blowing. And every single human being's thoughts are known to God at this very moment. He is eternal. He is eternally present. And an ever-present power is what he is exercising in this world. Now, we might not see his hand working all the time. And we're going to get into that a little bit with some specific things. But we don't always see God's hand working. But that doesn't mean that it isn't there. It doesn't mean that he isn't working. It just means we don't perceive it. So we take this by way of confession, even as they do in their prayer. Well, not only do we learn from this very first point in verse 24 that we need to go to God in prayer whenever we're sorely pressed. Surely the people of God are at this moment. They're also rejoicing. Peter and John have been released from the Sanhedrin. They weren't imprisoned. They were interrogated. They weren't treated well. But they're alive and they're with them and the church continues on. When we're pressed, we need to go to the Lord in prayer. But more than that, what we learn from this is when we go to God in prayer, we need to go with an expectation. That God, because he is sovereign and the maker of all things, he is able to help us in all of our troubles. Because he knows exactly what's going on. He has the power and ability to guide and govern and direct all things to the purpose that he has planned. We should trust him. We go to prayer trustingly. Even when things are really bad. When things are really hard. And we have those moments in life. Some of us are going through those moments right now. We go to God trusting. He can take care of our deepest, widest, greatest, heaviest burdens and troubles. He knows exactly what's going on. Nothing has escaped his notice, especially not his covenant children. He knows you. He loves you. He's caring for you, even in the midst of the tough situations. The second thing they pray about God is that he's the revealer of truth and promise in verse 25. They quote from Psalm 2, in other words, to say this, whatever has happened to Peter and John has been foretold. Now, not the specifics that they would be taken by the Jewish council and interrogated for healing a man and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, but in generalities, the kings of the earth, they rise up against God and his anointed. And that's what they say. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's opposition, conflict. The kings with their power saying, we're not going to bow to the rule of this sovereign Lord. We're not going to bow to Christ. And surely the Jewish council has shown that in their own lives. And in leading the Jewish people, they're not bowing to Christ. They didn't bow to Christ when he was with them on earth. They're not bowing to Christ now. In fact, they're doing what's worse. They're persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. They're persecuting the Anointed One. Even as we'll see with Saul, who becomes Paul later on in the book of Acts in some very specific ways. It's the same thing that's going on today. And it's been going on. This is sort of a four-chord song, if you will. It just keeps strumming along all throughout history. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to rule ourselves. The kings of the earth, kings and presidents, actors and celebrities, professional athletes, people of influence, people of science, leading scientists, leading scholars in different areas of the world. Okay, they're all of different stripes. It doesn't mean that all these kinds of people are bad. It just means that this is where they're coming from. And who are they? They're people of renown. They're people that other people recognize as having some kind of authority. And then they take every opportunity they can, as unbelievers, to spit in the face of God. And it continues to happen. And it's going to continue to happen until the day that Jesus Christ comes. This is not new. We're living in Psalm 2 right now. And in many ways, we've always been living in Psalm 2. The nations rage against Jesus Christ and the kings set themselves against him. All these nobles and rulers and people of importance and influence who are guiding the culture, they stand in the face of Jesus Christ and they spit in his face. We want nothing to do with you or your truth or your word or your church. They don't want to hear anything about resurrection. They don't want to hear anything about God being the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They want nothing to do with it. But don't forget the rest of Psalm 2, especially the last verse. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ is our blessing. We're not looking to be blessed by the kings of the earth. We're not going to the Gentiles and saying, "Will you save us?" Christ is our blessing. Christ in all of his fullness and the treasures of his kingdom and his rule and kingship. Christ providentially caring for us. He's our blessing. And the third thing they pray about God is that he is able to do whatever his hand and his plan have predestined, even against the enemies of the church. Jesus was sent to be given up into the hands of sinners. So God had to use agents. This was part of his plan to get that to happen. Jesus didn't march himself up to the cross without any interaction by anybody else. And that's necessary. If Jesus hadn't stood before Herod, and if Jesus hadn't stood before Pilate, and if he hadn't been condemned by both, though innocent, our salvation could not be secure and finished. Those were necessary points that had to be fulfilled for the sake of our salvation and for the sake of the glory of God. Because now there's rightful judgment against the Jews because of Herod's leadership, and there's rightful judgment against the world because of Pilate. So God is glorified in both of those instances. But especially for our sake that Jesus was condemned, though innocent, because he's without sin. And if he wasn't without sin, he couldn't be our Savior. He is without sin, and therefore he is our Savior. It's like what we read in Galatians 4. He had to come under the law. He had to be condemned by the law, though innocent. Otherwise, he couldn't save us who were rightfully condemned by the law. He became a curse for us in every way. So in that sense, Herod and Pilate, as well as the people of Israel and the Gentiles, they're all in God's hands to fulfill his purpose. His purpose of glory for God and his purpose of salvation for his people. Even Judas was part of the plan. Now we might expand a bit here on what we said on Thanksgiving Day. Not only are our enemies being used by God to strengthen our faith, that's true. But God is also using his enemies right now, today, to bring about the good of the church. To strengthen the church, yes, but also for the good of the church and our salvation. Now, that might be hard to see sometimes. It might be hard to see, say, at a national level right now. How in the world? It's hard to give thanks for our present administration, isn't it? It's hard to give thanks for the kinds of things that government has been doing at different levels in our country, because things look pretty bleak and pretty bad in a lot of different ways. The culture's worse. The rank immorality, and there doesn't seem to be any stopping it. It's just chugging along, and there's a lot of momentum behind it. How can these things be good, or how can we give thanks for these kinds of things? Well, this is where, by faith, we need to go back to the promises of God. We need to go to prayers like this in Acts 4, and go back to our confession that faithfully summarizes Scripture and say, all of these things are in God's hands. And not to say that in some kind of a fatalistic way, like, well, all these things are in God's hands, so there's nothing we can do and nothing we have to do, and you know, I guess we'll just bear through. No, to make it a sincere confession. These things are in God's hands. These enemies are in God's hands. This rank immorality is in God's hands. He's not the author of sin, but He can guide and direct things to His promise and His purpose. In His providence, He can use even the wicked acts of men and women to bring about His glorious purposes for His people. That's a confession and a grounding we need to stand in, so that we can be bold in our prayers, in preaching, in witnessing, in living for the truth in our own communities and in our families. These things are in God's hands, and so are you. And none of these cultural forces, no government mandates or policies, no economic downturn is going to move you unless God wills it. Do you believe that? Because it seems to me, and I say this as much to myself as to you, maybe more to myself than to you, instead of giving thanks to God for the ways that He might be using the enemies of the church, we do a lot of complaining. I do a lot of complaining. Because it is tough and it looks bad. And it's hard. This is not the country you grew up in. I get that. I see that. I know you see that. And I know that it's hard for us to perceive how can God take all of this, especially the massive immorality. How can God be using all of this to fulfill the plans of His hand and His predestined purposes? I'm not here to answer that question because we don't know the mind of the Lord. But we can say what the Bible says. And the Bible tells us that even our enemies are in God's hands to carry out His purposes. We need to stop complaining about the bad state of things. And we need to do something about it. We need to stop complaining about the hardships. And if you think about it, hardships. Okay, some of those hardships are really just our comforts are being taken away. We're losing some of the comforts of our freedoms, perhaps. I'm not saying that's good. It's not good, right, in the sense that this is just something, well, we can just let that go or let it slide. No. But let it also be for us a time for us to learn lessons that maybe what we're really complaining about is the loss of some of our idols, some of the losses of our earthly pleasures. And these are not things that are necessarily worthy of pursuing. Especially idolatry. Don't pursue idolatry. We should be putting that to death. So let's learn some of those lessons and see where our hearts need to be changed. But certainly let's stop complaining. The church in the West has grown very stagnant, complacent, lackadaisical, and idolatrous. God is working to give us a future and a hope, and He is keeping His promises. So let's open our eyes to our sins, our shortcomings, our weaknesses, Let's give thanks to God for the ways that He's working in mysterious ways and get to work. And the disciples here want to get to work. So they base this prayer upon who God is, but then their prayer transitions to what they're asking God to do. Because you are sovereign, a ruler of unchallengeable power, may you then give us these three things. First of all, look upon their threats. It's a prayer we should pray too. Look upon the threats of these kings in Psalm 2. Look upon the threats of our present world. Look upon the threats of this Jewish council. And all they ask for God to do is to consider them, to weigh them. Weigh them in the balance and see what they are. But they don't ask any further. Now, some of the Psalms do. These Christians here, they don't pray for God to break their teeth in their mouths or to dash their children against the rocks like some of the Psalms do. They don't ask for thunder and lightning to rain down upon these people, destroy them in an instant. They don't ask for the earth to swallow up the council of the Jewish people. But simply this, consider their threats, weigh them, judge them. In other words, they leave it to the wrath of God. And that's something we ought to do in our prayers also. Consider the wickedness of this present evil age. But because you are sovereign, O God, because you're a God of providence, we know you're going to bring all of this to the conclusion at the day of judgment. And justice will be done. Judgment will be rendered, and it will be righteous and good and true and final. We have nothing to fear. We have everything to hope. But we don't take it upon ourselves or upon our own lips to say what God should do in these instances. Consider their threats. We leave wrath to God. Then they go on to ask for boldness in preaching and for God to stretch out His hand to heal. Now, these two requests are very interesting in light of the context of this passage. Because, go back to 4 verse 13, if you still have your Bibles open. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Why are they asking for boldness in preaching? They're already bold in preaching. And why are they asking for God to stretch out His healing hand? He did already in chapter 3. The lame beggar was healed. This has happened. So what they're asking for is for God to continue to do what He's already been doing through the Church of Jesus Christ. And to do it more. They pray for boldness in preaching, that they would continue to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. Something we need to pray to. For bold preaching. Because our culture is getting harder. It's becoming a harder place to do that. Now you might say, well, the preaching's bold already. Maybe. It could be more bold. Because what do we preach? What does the church proclaim? The whole counsel of God. All the Bible for all of life. And it needs to go out. It needs to be spread. And it needs to be spread boldly. Because so many people are living as kings unto themselves. As a law unto themselves. Truth has gone away. They don't want it. But they need it. They think they have life in this world. And they're dying in their sins. And the kings and the rulers of Psalm 2, the ones today, the influencers and the celebrities and the popular people and the people that everybody turns to for their 3-cent opinion on everything. They think that there is no God and they have no need of one. Wrath and judgment are coming. And they continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they continue to be an influence in this present world. The gospel has everything to speak to that. To a dying culture, to institutions, to education, to politics, government, economics, everything. It's all of Scripture for all of life. And that's a boldness that is needed from every church, from every true church, a boldness in proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. The people need to hear Him as Savior. The world needs to hear Him as Lord. They would call upon Him as Sovereign God. But this is also a petition or a prayer to ask for, because what they're asking for, not just the boldness of preaching, but also the fruit of that gospel preaching to be worked out in mercy. They're asking for the healing of people. They don't ask for a miracle of vengeance. They ask for a miracle of mercy. Bring healing. Let the gospel work its way out into culture. And we believe that that's true. We believe that the gospel has a merciful healing power for cultures, governments, and politics, and economics, world relations, race and immigration even, education, home life. You just imagine the implications. If more people believe the gospel truth, think about what that would do just in families across this nation, where husbands and wives would stay not just together for the sake of it, but an actual mutual commitment to vows, to loving each other, to fidelity, loyalty, because they made those vows before the Lord. Imagine the effect upon this culture if children were raised by two parents committed to Christ, committed to each other, and committed to their children in covenant. Imagine the effect if our educational institutions would go back to the truth that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Just that. And there's lots of other things, but just that. That truth isn't what you make it to be, and it's not relative. And then suddenly, things would be examined in the light of what is true. Not what's political, not what's convenient, not what's expedient, not what puffs up and brings honor to men, but that which is true. It would be a radical reformation. We believe that that's true. We believe that this Bible, this Word of God, is the foundation of all parts of life. Marriage and family, church, education, community, civil, everything. Economics, work, why we work, how we work, what purpose work has, what place it has, kingdom of God. We know these things. Our world does not know these things. Our nation does not know these things. Our nation does not care about these things. Our leaders don't care about these things. So we need to show them what these things are, but we need to do it in a merciful way. And we can be sorely lacking in this. It's very easy to just criticize. It's even easier just to write them off. Well, they don't believe these things anyway. Or look at the way that they live. Look at the way they dress. Whatever those kinds of things are. And we say, forget the world. No, not forget the world. We need to show mercy. To show mercy to these people as God has shown us mercy, preaching and healing for the sake of mercy. We preach to the culture so that they may know Christ and believe in Him. We bring our Christian faith to bear in our lives in the community by mercy and in the culture So that is Lord's Day 32, question and answer 86 says, perhaps by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. The world needs to see, and our nation needs to see, that Christians care about people. And we care about them not just to leave them as they are. We don't care about them in the world's way of acceptance. We care about people because they're image bearers of God. We care about people because we know their desperate situation. We know the condition of their heart as unbelievers. And it's terrible. And there's a way of deliverance, but it's only through the name of Jesus Christ. They need to hear that and they need to see it. And the way that we can show mercy to them. There are so many broken people in our broken culture. Where are they going to turn when the culture rejects them? Because they will. They will devour their own. They always do. They will turn on each other. They will seek to destroy each other. Who is going to pick these people up in the fallout? The world won't. A woke culture won't. A cancel culture certainly won't. The world needs us as Christians. They need mercy. And we need to be there at that time to take them in, to heal those broken wings, as it were. None of the power of miracles like the disciples and apostles did and Jesus did, but in the way of showing them, the gospel works its way out into a loving, merciful, welcoming community that brings people under Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ as Lord and Savior. All of Scripture for all of life. Well, the apostles get an affirmation of their prayer as the Holy Spirit shakes the entire building in verse 31. Maybe that would be nice in a congregational meeting or after a worship service if we needed to know whether all that we had done was right or not. Well, the whole building shakes. We know that it's right. But Peter tells us in his second letter we have something better than that. We don't need signs. We don't need wet fleece or dry fleece to know what God's providence is. We have God's written word, Peter says, in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have something more sure, he says, actually. The written word. And God's written word testifies to this. He rules. He reigns. He guides all things by his hand and by his providence to fulfill the plans that he has predestined. He is sovereign. And so let us hope and be confident in God himself, who alone is sovereign, a ruler of unchallengeable power. Or even as our catechism summarizes for us in question and answer 28, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Amen.